beautiful Christian musicians, and one of those is Lee Joyner. And Lee is currently doing graduate work at the Juilliard School of Music in New York City. And this morning I was handed a brochure advertising a benefit concert for the Juilliard Christian Fellowship, which is going to be held in New York City. And Lee Joyner is the violinist in that group. And then there's two other names mentioned here. Apparently the one may be for, even from Denver. I mention that simply to say that God has his little groups of believers everywhere. And a couple years ago, a young girl from this fellowship had a scholarship to Juilliard, and she asked me if I thought she should go, and I said no. I said the shock of the negativeness of New York, it can destroy you as a person. It's just, if you're not aware of that situation, it's very subtle. And I was born in the East, and I know whereof I speak. All of us were born with a minus sign in front of our eyes back there. And then I met Lee Joyner, and he said, oh, we have an active Christian fellowship in Juilliard School of Music. And he told me when he was home Christmas that they had been asking the Lord to add to their group, and they had a number they were praying for, and the Lord just about doubled what they were praying for this fall. So it's always encouraging to find that, discover that sort of thing, and just kind of one of those little evangelical witnesses that's encouraging to all of us. I'd like to just add a couple comments to relative to this supper that we're having Friday night. One of the unique things at Holly Hills Bible Church is the fact that we do not try to intimidate people into identity relationships here. We do not like try to use a lot of psychological pressures to sort of force you to fellowship. In other words, you can have as much identity on the horizontal level with human beings in this fellowship as you want, but you will have no more than what you want. There will not be people come to visit you to try to encourage you, for example, to sign up and come to a supper. We feel that that is your responsibility if you want to do it. So we assume if you don't sign up, you don't want that. See? And we're not going to browbeat you because you don't want it. We just figure that's your right of privacy. Please interpret that the way we do. Okay? I had somebody tell me this week that their family didn't feel that they had any identity at Holly Hills Bible Church. And I said to that person, you have as much identity at Holly Hills as you want to have. That's your job. And there are people here that are open to you for identity. In your age level, in your age group, you will have to show some expression, however. And there are opportunities in these various age groups for that identity. I hope you learn to appreciate that. I hope everybody here comes to that level of maturation where they respect other people's right of choice enough that they do not attempt to intimidate or coerce, but maybe in a friendly way, they might invite somebody to something as a matter of friendship, but not with an idea that if they don't come, why they're not one of the group. Okay? Okay, thus endeth message number one of the morning. Tonight, we're going to introduce the book of Revelation. If you do not understand that book, I'd like to know why you don't understand it. And you will not, if you don't understand it and you're not here for the study, then you will continue to be ignorant about that book, and there's no reason for that. That book is written for you and for me as believers. I hope you'll be here tonight. We're going to have a short baptism after an introduction to the book of Revelation. And if you don't want to stay for the baptism, there'll be opportunity for you to leave before we have that service. These are all the announcements. We'll ask the ushers to come as we receive our morning offering. invite you, if you're a believer in Christ, to personally and privately before the Lord do some introspection into your life, into your mind. Let the Holy Spirit do some introspection relative to personal sins, and encourage you, if you're a believer, to agree with the Holy Spirit to confess these sins, that you might enjoy maximum fellowship with Christ this hour. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for the privilege and the joy of giving. We are grateful that giving is a grace, and hence the benefits of it are not self-directed, but are directed toward the glory of another, in this case, the glory of Jesus Christ. We thank you for He who was rich and yet became poor, that we, through His poverty, through His divesting himself of his prerogatives of eternal deity and the joy of fellowship and harmony that he had with you before the world ever was, that he who was rich in these eternal things took upon himself the form of man and gave of himself to the degree that he was crucified. He gave of himself unto death for us. And because of him, and because of an understanding of your grace and your love and mercy that comes only through him, we find great happiness in giving, that his name might be glorified. And we pray that this will be the end of these gifts in his name. Please open your Bibles to the 5th chapter of the Gospel of John, please. I'm going to take just maybe 2 minutes, I hope, might take more than that, to bring us all up to where we left off last week. We are in a context that includes verse 17 through 47, which is the, of course, the majority, the almost three-fourths of the fifth chapter of John. And what this extended paragraph actually is Jesus' reply to those who criticized his healing on Sabbath. Now, though he doesn't mention this in the reply, what he is actually showing is that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is verifying his deity and his authority in this passage. And the issue is raised about his deity and his authority to do these things in verses 16 through 18. The issue is Jesus' claim to deity. And the people responded to his answer in such a way that they said in verse 18 that he made himself equal with God. Now, what he's actually doing in the next paragraph is saying, yeah, you're right, and I'm going to document it, okay? So last week, we covered the next paragraph, verses 19 through 23. And what we're saying here is, or what our Lord is saying here is, what he's illustrating here is his congruence, or the congruence of Jesus with the Father God. He is saying, I am in perfect congruence with the Father God. Congruence means that, what does congruence mean? Something is congruent, that means it lines up perfectly with the thing it's congruent with. And when you make a definition, you're not supposed to use the word you're defining in the definition. But I've been too far removed from plane geometry to not to do that. But the idea is that if a triangle is congruent with another triangle, then that means you took this triangle and laid it on there, it would line up perfect. There wouldn't be a corner hanging over or a line hanging over or an angle that wasn't the same. Jesus is saying, yes, I am Eson, or equal to, or the same as God the Father. Okay? Now let's read the passage, and it'll bring us up to snuff to verse 24. Verse 19, he had just been accused of making himself equal with God, and then he answered and said unto them, truly, truly, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing. And literally it says, the Son is not able to do not one thing of himself. But he is able to do what he seeth the Father is doing. For whatsoever things he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. So what verse 19 says in this congruence is simply this, the Son acts or functions in perfect harmony with the Father. We made it a positive statement. In verse 20, he takes that a step farther. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that he himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that you, that is, these people who were bringing accusation on Jesus, that you may marvel. In this case, it was a Jewish people. Now, what verse 20 emphasizes is that the Father does not function secretly from the Son. He is not performing acts in his plan that are foreign to the mentality of the Son. See, this is the other side of the coin. So this verse emphasizes the fact that the Father does not act apart from the Son. They act in perfect harmony. They function in perfect harmony, like a married couple is supposed to function. I was talking to my wife this week. You know, the football season's over, and we finally got a few words in to each other on this subject. We spend a great deal of time talking about harmony. What the Father is doing is in accord with his phileo love of the Son. That's another aspect of this. The Father loveth the Son. He's compassionately identified with the Son. And consequently, he would not act in secret. Everything that he does relates to that compassion. That's very similar to the way a couple should respond to one another. In verse 21, we read, for as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickeneth or makes alive whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Now there's two points there. In point 20, the raising of the dead. Now there is a test for our belief. There is a test for faith. Do we believe that God can raise dead people? The Son doesn't even raise the question. He simply just states it categorically as a fact. The Father raises the dead. The Son raises the dead. And he's saying they are equal in this capacity. The raising of the dead is characteristic of both the Father and the Son. Now for us, that means there is a congruence of omnipotence. Okay? All through the Bible, beginning very early, there is for the believer the hope of the resurrection. For the unbeliever, there is the destiny of a resurrection and judgment. This theme runs all the way through the Bible, and it ought to permeate our mentalities as believers. Okay? So the fourth thing in this congruence of action and thought and function is in verse 22, where all judgment is committed to the Son. Now, the reason that this is the case, and the reason that the Father does not reserve the judgment to himself, is expressed in verse 27. And he hath, that is, the Father hath given him, the Son, authority to execute judgment also, because he, Jesus, is the Son of Man. It is because the Son took upon himself humanity that he becomes the absolute authority in judging mankind, in judging you and me. He has thoroughly, totally identified with human beings in his incarnation, and as a consequence to that, God hath committed all judgment to the Son, and that verb committed will be perfect tense, tense of abiding results. So I put, all judgment is committed to the Son as a man. Verse 27. Okay? Now there's a purpose to this. With the purpose that he be honored, respected, reverenced. To the same degree as the Father. Really, we should include verse 23 with this. Our Lord is showing how he is equal with God the Father. He is perfectly congruent. Verse 22 and 23. For the Father judgeth no man, but has committed, perfect tense, that means the commitment is final. It's fixed. It's for eternity. All judgment unto the Son. Purpose. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which has sent him. It is categorically impossible to honor God without honoring Jesus Christ, without reverencing him. So, all judgment has been committed into his hands, with a purpose that men will show respect and reverence and honor to Jesus Christ, the same kind of respect and honor that they show unto God the Father. I call this the congruence of sovereignty. The final manifestation of the sovereignty of God relative to mankind is the bodily resurrection and the judgment. That's the last significant act of Jesus Christ with mankind. And when we study the book of Revelation, which we begin tonight, when you get down to the end of that book, the final act of Jesus Christ in regard to unsaved mankind is a bodily resurrection and a judgment by Jesus Christ. And that manifests his sovereignty as nothing else to mankind. Okay? So what Jesus is doing is documenting for these who said he was equal with God, or said he claimed to be equal with God, he's documenting the fact. He's saying, yes, the Father doesn't act apart from me. I do not act apart from him. The Father has the same degree of omnipotence that I have. The Father has the same type of sovereignty that I have, or I have the same type as the Father. And the final manifestation to this in to mankind will be a resurrection and judgment. The last one that we noted last week was the verse 30. The will of the Son is congruent, we'll use our little symbol, with the will of the Father. He operates in complete conjunction and harmony with the Father. I can of my own self do nothing. He's back now to the same thing, theme that he began with in verse 19. His capacity of doing. I can do of mine own self nothing. As I hear, I judge objectively. My judgment is just because it's objective. Because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Now this is what we covered last week. I told you I'd only take a couple minutes. The issue that is in focus is Jesus' claim to deity, which was the common people recognized. He follows that by a statement relative to his equality with the Father. Now that equality, that congruence with the Father has a consequence to man. So in the next few verses, verse 24 through 29, we have the consequence of his equality or his congruence with God in relationship to man, or in relation to men. And this is our topic for the next few minutes. We begin with verse 24. Now he directs his statements, you see. Verily, verily, I say unto you. And he's talking to this group that had gathered in the temple area in conjunction with a paralyzed man whom Jesus had healed. And this group is largely negative to Jesus Christ. They are hostile to him. They say he's making himself equal to God, and they don't like that. He's speaking directly to them, and he said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and the hour now is, when the dead shall hear his voice, or shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself. So the essence of that little statement, or those verses, verse 24 through 26, is simply that the Son is the dispenser of life. That he is in the job, or he is functioning to give life. Okay? Just the quality and the kind of life that the Father has. The kind and quality of life that the Father wants to communicate to mankind. So this consequence in relation to man, number one, is that Jesus is dispensing life. And that life, we call that eternal life. I don't know if that's... See, that makes it look... let's see. You are going to live eternally, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. But from a biblical point of view, a non-believer has only eternal existence. He doesn't have any life at all. He is dead in trespasses and sins, and alienated from the life that is in God and in Jesus Christ. Consequently, the unbeliever needs to be born again. He needs to be regenerated. He needs to be given this life. So the way I try to describe this life is the kind and quality of life that Jesus Christ is. He is communicating His life to us so that it will be said of the believer that he is brought, he passes through death and is brought into newness of life. This life, however, is only to believers. That's the emphasis of the passage. Jesus is the dispenser of life to the believer. He is the dispenser of life to believers because of his congruence with God the Father. He has innately this capacity. He has this life and he has the capacity to give it. Now he qualifies to whom he's going to give it. Okay? In verse 24, he does it by two participles. Participles, do I remember right? Yes. The one believing and the one hearing. Watch. Well, first he qualifies it by hearing because hearing has to come first. The one hearing. My word. Okay? Now, that's relative to his work. If you listen, if you read the Gospels, you'll find our Lord Jesus Christ reaffirming again and again why he came from the Father. He will say things like, I have come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. I am come that I might lay down my life. I both lay down my life and I'll take it up again. He'll talk about coming in order that people would believe on him. When it talks about hearing his word, it is his word is relative to his work, what he's going to accomplish for mankind as the Redeemer. So he says, the one hearing my word and believing on him that sent me. Now this is a statement relative to his mission. Jesus will claim in his word and in his work to be uniquely the monogenes, or the only begotten Son of God, the one sent from God to accomplish a mission. He will continually reaffirm the fact that he is unique among men. He's doing that in this very passage. He is an absolute authoritative representative of God in what God's plan is for mankind. Hence, he will speak very dogmatically. If you do not listen to his word, it is obvious that you will not believe on him that sent him. If you listen to his word and reject his word, you will not believe that he is part of the absolute categorical plan of God for mankind. So it's very logical that Jesus will say, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me. He that believeth relative to my work and my mission, then he says, has Now let's try to get this down, because the King James, when it says hath, it means has. Well, let's get some equal marks here, okay? Hath, which we do not use anymore in English, equals have. Okay, boys and girls? And has is a present tense. Do we have tense anymore in 6th grade, 5th grade, 7th grade, 8th grade, 9th grade? I don't know. We have communication skills now. That means everybody gets together and BS's. What do you think about the Carters moving from Plains to Washington? And, gee, it sure is cold back east. I'm glad I'm out here in the west. Wait till next summer. Communication arts. We've got to learn how to communicate. Doesn't matter if we have anything to communicate, just so we communicate. Shared ignorance. Everybody goes away a little dumber than what they came in with. And don't blame the English teachers. They've got the program handed to them. The workbooks, the answer sheets, the teacher's guides. You know, it's all there. Somebody, some omnipotent, sovereign, omniscient administrator sitting in his ivory tower made these books up. And the teacher is hamstrung to those books. They try to teach something else and off goes their head. Present tense means right now, happening, okay? How's that? Does that communicate? It's happening right now. You got it! Eternal life isn't something you wait for till you die. If you have heard Jesus relative to his work, and you believe in his mission, you understand that mission, you understand his death, and you rely on that as God's provision for your sin, you have eternal life, present tense, right now. Now the thing in the Greek language that adds to that is it's not just a right now happening, but it is a durative happening. It is an on and on happening. How can you have eternal life today and not have it tomorrow? It wouldn't have been very eternal. Only a human being could think up some idiot concept of losing your salvation like that. How could it be called eternal life and you only have it today? How long is eternal? As you study the Bible, you come to realize that at least one thing is true of mankind. Let's see if I got it right. In his intelligence, he's finite, but his stupidity is infinite. To help us with, and Jesus understands us. That's what's so beautiful. He has such patience with us. To help us with that concept. See, there is in every one of us this innate desire that we want to help God to save us. We want to give him all kind of cause and reason to save us and deliver us from our sins. So we'll try all kind of avenues. We'll be goody-goody. We'll turn over new leaves and, you know, we'll set up resolutions and we'll prompt, oh, Lord, just get me out of this hospital bed and I'll try harder. The hardest thing I have of convincing people who are unsaved in a hospital is you don't get saved by trying. You get saved by trusting, by believing. And believing is the opposite of trying. Believing is resting. So in all of us, there's this innate desire that we want to help God in this thing of salvation. Listen, if we could help him, then Jesus Christ didn't have to die. If there was something that we could do to help the cause, then Jesus Christ died in vain. Now get that through your head once and for all. Paul says in Galatians 2.21, a verse you ought to memorize, it's right after Galatians 2.20, one that everybody memorizes, but they don't get the next one. The next one says, if righteousness came by the law, then Jesus Christ died in vain. If you could be right before God by doing good things, then there was no need for his son to die. And brother, from divine viewpoint, that'll never be the case. Jesus understands this. And so he, in these statements about our security in belief, and belief alone, he normally adds a few things, and he does that here. He is saying, if you hear and understand his work and relate to his mission by belief, by trust, you have eternal life right now, and it, you keep on having it because it's durative tense in the Greek language, you see. And then he adds, and shall not come into judgment. So here we have present tense, and then the next statement is future tense. And shall not come into judgment. So the concept of judgment that he has running through this context is not for the believer. It's for the unbeliever. Okay? He's qualifying how he uses the word judgment in the context. Okay? Now that's the, well, I need to finish the passage. But he is passed from death unto life. Now in the Bible there are X number of kinds of death. Whatever death is in the Bible, it always is some kind of separation. Death always in the Bible implies separation. Okay? He's qualifying his statement about eternal life. He's saying he now has eternal life. He shall not come into judgment, the kind of judgment that's in the context. And then he goes back to present tense, but is passed. In other words, he has passed the barrier from death to life. Okay, now you listening? Death, whatever way it's used in the Bible, always involves a separation. For example, there's spiritual death. Spiritual death means an individual is separated from God. He doesn't have identity with God. Physical death means the person's soul is separated from his physical body. His soul no longer has a physical identity through which to express itself. The soul lives on, the physical body dies. The second death in the Bible is simply spiritual death perpetuated into eternity. The separation from God, which the unbeliever has in time, in the second death is perpetuated into eternity. Now there are a number of deaths in the Bible. All of them imply some type of separation. Okay, let's think now. We're going to read this passage, and I want you to tell me what kind of death he is speaking about in verse 24. Let's read it, and then I'm going to have you tell me. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believeth on him that sent me has, keeps on having, everlasting life, and shall not, future tense, come into condemnation or judgment. Maybe we ought to put the word down, because we're going to look at it in a minute. It is a sense of condemnation here. But is passed from death unto life. What kind of death is this? Okay, it's spiritual death. He's talking about spiritual death. He is passed from spiritual death to spiritual life. Something he did not have before. And here's the whole problem with the unbeliever. For all practical purposes, his spirit is dormant. It is not functioning in the way that it was designed. It was designed to have fellowship with God. But Adam was told that in the day that he sinned, in that day dying, he would surely die. And he died, but he didn't die physically that day. He died spiritually. He was cut off from God, and his mentality then begins to show that in the third chapter, where when asked how this happened, he said, well, you know that woman you created for me? And men have been doing that ever since. And the women have been laying it off on Satan. The devil made me do it. That's what Eve said. It's very obvious that this is spiritual death. This is important to understand this as we move on into the passage. Okay, let's diagram the original creation. The original creation of Adam and Eve was something like a house with two stories. Okay? The house would represent the body. The lower four would represent the soul. And the soul was created with the capacity to identify with and interpret other life forms. You enjoy a plant because of the capacity of your soul. You enjoy your pet rock. I've been depressed all week. My pet rock ran away. You enjoy other life forms by the capacity of your soul. Your body is the house. For the function of the soul spirit in a certain environment. See? The house for function of soul spirit in a certain environment, in an earth environment. So that anywhere you take your body, you take the earth environment with you, or else you can't hack it. But the spirit, which was the upper story of the original creation, was designed to orient to God. Now, when Adam fell, this is wiped out, so that his spirit now functions on a soulish level. And it's just like taking a rose or a flower, and we let the flower equal God. And this is Adam. And he, that's not proper. That would be maybe a little reversed. Sometimes I make these illustrations up as I go along. It's very obvious, isn't it? This would be Adam, spirit. Okay? Adam's spirit. And it's rooted in God. Now you cut that off, and this dies. Can't function. It's cut off from its source. Regeneration, or the new birth, is God putting this life back in you. And Jesus says the only way that comes about is by belief in me, in my work, and in my mission. Because the thing that cut you off from God was sin, and God's answer to sin is the cross of Jesus Christ. So the great barrier, or one of the aspects of the great barrier between man and God, is this spiritual death. And the one who has believed is past that barrier. He's now united with Jesus Christ in a living relationship. And what Jesus is saying in this passage, the key thing that he is saying is, the consequence of my identity, my congruence with the Father, is that I am the one that is dispensing life to the believers. I give it. I sustain it. I keep it. I guard it. I protect it. It's yours forever, you're a believer. Boy, memorize that verse. I am a believer. I shall not come into condemnation. The judgment seat of God has now become for me a throne of grace. I have passed from death to life. Okay? Okay. Now, verse 25 emphasizes the fact that Jesus was doing that dispensing right then. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. How long has that hour been going on? Are people still hearing the voice of the Son of God and living in terms of this concept of living? They sure are. And this, you people are sitting here are a witness to that. Regeneration is still going on. So he's using a figurative use of the word hour. The hour in verse 25 close to 2,000 years now, or at least 1,975 years. So this is a figurative sense. Spiritually dead people are hearing his voice, and he is communicating to them eternal life. For as the Father has life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hence he dispenses it. And the Father has given him, these are all perfect tenses, authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. The second consequence relative to man of the deity of Christ, is everybody with me now? We were on the third paragraph. And consequence number one was that he dispensed life, verse 24 through 26. The second consequence is that he will also dispense judgment. Okay? Now, this word for judgment is the word krisis in Greek. K-R-I-S-I-S. Now, I'll just show you in this passage, one of the things that the King James translators opted to do when they translated the New Testament was that when a word was used in a context, they would attempt to use synonyms so that the reading would not become laborious, so that a word in a context may be translated 5, 6, 7 ways, like the word abide in chapter 15. In the first 10 verses, I forget, it's about six times it's used, and it translates 6 different ways, something like that. This word consistently in this passage is translated differently. In verse 24, krisis is translated condemnation. Okay? In verse 27, the word that we're in now, or the verse that we're in now, it's translated judgment. In verse 29, it's translated damnation. Now, it's the same word in Greek throughout. But all of these concepts are involved in the word. Verse 27. And he, that is God the Father, has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this. Don't be too awe-stricken, and he's speaking to a negative bunch of people about this. For the hour is coming. Now he has the word hour again. And he's using the word hour in the same sense that he used it in verse 25. He's using it in a figurative sense. Okay? It doesn't mean that everybody is going to be resurrected at the same time. He's not using the word that way. He's using it just like he used it in verse 25. The hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. Oh, that's something to marvel about. And they shall all come forth. Everybody. But then he qualifies it. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of krisis, or damnation, judgment. Okay? So what he does, the third point that he's trying to make relative to the effect upon mankind of his congruence with the Father is the fact that he would bodily raise everybody in time. Verse 28 and 29. First effect was life. The second effect was judgment. The third effect is bodily resurrection for all men. Okay. Now we said that these two, that is, judgment and bodily resurrection, is the final manifestation of the sovereignty and the power of Jesus Christ to all men. Okay? He divides all men into two categories. He says, on the one hand, there will be those to the resurrection of life. Okay? And he says, those are in the resurrection of judgment, which means they do not have life. And the concept there is condemnation. And hence the King James translates it damnation, which is very proper interpretation of that word in the context. Now, some people read this and they say, because it speaks of these resurrected to life doing good, then life comes on the basis of doing good. They speak that by flaunting other scriptures which categorically state that that's not true. The doing of good here is the result of having the life. Okay? These are spoken of as doing good or having done good. And having done good always for the believer equals because of grace life. That is what God imparts in grace in Jesus Christ. These have done evil, having done evil, because they do not have grace life, or life imparted on the basis of grace. That's the whole issue. Now, I don't have time to look up all the passages, but these people that are categorized as having the resurrection of life are spoken of as being part of a righteous resurrection, or a resurrection of the righteous ones. This is the resurrection. Or maybe we say resurrections of righteous ones, or of believers, let's just put. Okay? Now, that comes in three stages. Okay? The first stage of the resurrection of believers or righteous ones was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the first fruits of them that slept. The second stage comes with the rapture of believers, or we could say believers of the church age, that's us. Now, this doctrine was never revealed in the Old Testament. When you read your Old Testament, you'll read of a hope of resurrection. Abraham expressed it. Job expressed it. It's expressed in David's writing. It's expressed consistently through the Old Testament. But you never have any detail given. When you get to the New Testament, Paul will talk about the resurrection of believers, consequently, as a mystery, something that was not previously revealed, but which was revealed unto him. So he'll call it that in 1 Corinthians 15, 51, and 52, where he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." He is showing them something that was not previously revealed. The second place that this is mentioned is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Okay? There is one other resurrection that is definitely stated in the New Testament, and it is the resurrection of tribulation saints. And it seems that in conjunction with this, that Old Testament saints are raised. And you will find expression of that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, And also an expression in Revelation 11, approximately verse 15 to 18 in there, where John says, "Now is the time for the dead to be raised and them to be rewarded." He's speaking about the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of these are in the what is called the first aspect of the resurrection, that which has to do with believers. But the resurrection of unbelievers, those to judgment, this is one final resurrection in Revelation chapter 20, verses approximately 11 through 15. Okay? All at once. Now, when Jesus says that the hour is coming, he is not saying that everybody is going to be raised at the same time. He's simply saying everybody is going to be raised. I guarantee it. And there's going to be some separation in these resurrections. He is emphasizing a general fact, and the general fact is that everybody will be raised, but some will be condemned in that resurrection. This is the consequence of the deity of Jesus Christ and his authority. And this judgment and this power to give life, these three aspects, the capacity to give life, the capacity to bodily raise, the capacity to judge, are given into the hands of Jesus Christ that he might be honored, that he might be respected, that he might be reverenced to the same degree that God the Father is honored and respected and reverenced. There are two things that should be happening to every believer in Holly Hills Bible Church. Number one, his love and respect and honor to Jesus Christ ought to be increasing and increasing and increasing. Number two, he ought to be learning and increasing respect for sin, that which dishonors Jesus Christ and will mitigate in his own mentality against his honor of Jesus Christ. And eternal security is no basis for the believer not to have a healthy respect for sin and the disorientation that it brings with it to Jesus Christ. Jesus is completely congruent with God. We recognize that as a fact, and I hope that fact is permeating our mind so that our relationship with Jesus Christ is a growing relationship. Healthy, deeper, deeper honor, love, respect, reverence. That's the purpose of his giving life. And that essential essence will be manifested in the final act of sovereignty in relationship to man, the raising of the dead, and the judgment. I hope, too, that you are of this category. All of you sitting here this morning, I do not know you all. I may never know you all, but God knows you. He knows if you're a believer. He knows where you put your faith and trust in regard to that which separates you from God, personal sin. I hope it will be said of you, I hope it can be truthfully said of you, that you are part of the resurrection of life. Hear His word, believe in His work and His mission, and that eternal life is yours, and you shall not come into condemnation. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, we thank You for the great work of our Lord Jesus Christ, of You Yourself, and of the Holy Spirit, all of whom are involved. All of You is involved in this great work of redemption, of the turning around of our mentalities so that we come to honor our Lord Jesus Christ and to honor everything that He honored. And we confess as believers that this often is a difficult educational experience for us. But we thank You for every discipline, for every manifestation of Your love that brings us to the viewpoint of our Lord Jesus Christ. For this truly is life eternal, to intimately and experientially to know Him and to know You and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. And this life experience becomes more and increasingly meaningful to us as Jesus Christ lives through us and in us each day. We pray for a deep sense of conviction for unbeliever and believer alike here, for the importance of honoring the Son, because it's impossible to honor You without honoring Christ. These things we pray with thanksgiving and joy in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.